Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning. I think I'd better turn the mic on here. That's better. Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24. And we'll be reading the first 8 verses. So Exodus 24. This is God's holy word, in this case, as he gave to Moses. Moses has recorded here, of course, the events that he was involved with, but this isn't just his best recollection. It is, just as Jesus would have done, or did say, that he did with the apostles, that he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought to their mind all that he had taught them. This is a perfect recollection. This would be also the case with Moses. So we have here the inspired and therefore inerrant Word of God, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenants and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, when we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we remember each time that Jesus said of the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That's how Luke records Jesus' words. Matthew tells us further that the Lord specifically said his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. And that concept of shed blood, establishing a covenant, was not at all a new idea when Jesus spoke those words. It wouldn't have been lost on the disciples. His words hearken back to the words of Moses that we just read in Exodus 24:8. "This is the blood of the covenant." And in fact, the connection of shed blood, which of course points to death, and the establishment of a covenant, was far from new in Moses' day. It was not a new thing even then. Indeed, it was already well established more than 4 centuries earlier during the time of Abraham. But something new and different did happen. Something new and different did occur in Moses' time, and it foreshadows and connects with the work of Christ to which the sacrament of the Lord's Supper also points. So today we're going to consider briefly, number one, the historical background of covenant making. We don't have time for a whole doctoral dissertation on this. It'll just be a really quick understanding of what we see in Scripture. Number two, the events that are related in Exodus 24:1-8 that we just read about. Number three, what was different then about that event, as opposed to other covenant making previously? And fourth, then, what does that mean? So first, let's consider some of the historical background of covenant making that would have been there in the context already when Moses did these things, or when the Lord commanded Moses to do these things. In ancient times, long before Moses' day, a well-established practice was in place when covenants and treaties were made. And this was especially the case when covenants were made between rulers, whether between two kings or between a king and his vassals. In fact, the kind of covenant that we see the Lord making with Abraham is the kind of covenant that would have been made between two kings, but one was superior to the other. The sense here is that one of them dictates the terms of the covenant. They both agree they will keep it. And so this is not simply like a mere contract or agreement that we think of as two equals coming to one another, but one of them gets to set the terms. That's the kind of covenant that the Lord has with us. But it would be between a king and another king or other vassal of his, that is, a lesser ruler who was governing under that superior king. When a covenant, a treaty, some formal agreement like that was made, especially if it was to be made between two rulers in that kind of position, the custom was to sacrifice animals. Bulls or goats or lambs. A little bit up north of the land of promise, there was a long-standing tradition of sacrificing donkeys. It's a really strange thing that we see. It seems weird to us because we don't read about that in our scriptures, but donkeys were quite commonly killed in these kinds of contexts in other cultures. But what would be, these animals would be brought, and they would be killed, and they would be cut in half. Indeed, the verb that was commonly used for making a covenant was not to make or to establish, it was to cut. You cut a covenant. That's the verb that's used in the Old Testament Hebrew. So men did not simply make a covenant, they didn't simply establish a covenant, they cut a covenant. And that seems to refer particularly to the cutting of the animal, which of course refers or points to the shed blood. These animals would be cut in two, and the two halves would be laid on the ground opposite one another, with room in between for the participants in the covenant to walk. And this would be, as you might imagine, a very bloody business. You've killed an animal, you've cut it in half. That's pretty grotesque to most of our minds. Think of the blood, not just when the animal was killed, though, and cut in half, but it would likely also still be oozing out onto the path in the ground between where the participants in the covenant would walk. The parties of the covenant would ordinarily then walk together between the pieces of these animals that have been divided in two. And this was a statement as if to say, well, may this happen to me. What's happened to these animals? May it happen to me if I don't keep my side of this covenant. Genesis 15 tells us of something like that happening. In Genesis 15, the Lord affirms his covenant with Abraham with just such a ceremony, except that something different happens. He has Abraham bring the animals and cut them in two, but then he puts Abraham to sleep. The covenant would not be kept in the strength of Abraham or his children. Instead, the Lord then appears as two different things, or in two different ways, as a blazing torch and as a smoking fire pot. And then these two pass between the divided pieces of the animals. Abraham's still asleep. And by this, the Lord declared essentially that he, of course, is not going to fail to keep his side of the covenant, so there doesn't need to be any threat against him, but that if and when Abraham and his children failed to keep the covenant, it would be God himself who would bear the punishment. And of course, he has done so in the person of Christ Jesus. We clearly see from Genesis 15 that long before Moses' time, The establishing of covenants was closely associated with sacrifice, with shed blood, with death. And so that gives us some historical context for understanding what's going on in Exodus 24. Secondly, let's now consider the events as they're actually related here in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. By this time, the people of Israel have been liberated from slavery, from oppression in Egypt. The Lord has led them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And he then revealed to Moses many applications of his moral law, and began also to speak of the ceremonial law that would remain in place until Christ went to the cross. The Lord also commanded that no one was even to touch the mountain at that point. Let no one come near. They're not even to touch the mountain. And in fact, if an animal went up onto the slopes of the mountain, if they saw an animal touch the mountain, they were supposed to shoot it with arrows, because they weren't supposed to get close enough to touch the mountain themselves and get the animal off. They were supposed to kill it from a distance. That's how sacred this space was to be considered at this point. But then the Lord says to Moses, "Come up. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron," so not just Moses, right? "You and Aaron," that's his brother, who's going to be the first high priest, "Nadab and Abihu," his sons, "and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar, and Moses alone shall come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So while only Moses is allowed to go all the way up, Aaron, the future high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, who will serve as priests under him, to be the first priests of Israel under the high priest Aaron, and 70 elders of Israel are to come up partway up the mountain and worship from afar. Interestingly, those 70 elders, along with Aaron's sons, make 72, which either the number 70 or the number 72, depending on how certain things are counted, represent the nations of the world as we count them in Genesis 10. So this number 70 or 72 also, when you see it repeated at various times in Scripture, usually has some connection to the nations of the world. When Jesus sends out his 70 after he's already sent out the 12 apostles, and he sends out 70 also, that is part of the statement is that Christ's kingdom is going to advance into all the nations of the world. So those 70 elders, along with Aaron's sons, or just the 70 by themselves, seem to have some representation of the nations of the world. We'll deal more with that, Lord willing, the next time we observe the Lord's Supper. I intend to preach on the next passage here from Genesis 24. But part of the Lord's statement here is that by claiming Israel for himself, he is making this first step in bringing his elect out of every tongue and tribe and nation. But before Aaron, his sons, and the elders of Israel can set foot on the mountain, something else has to happen. Moses declared all the Lord's law thus far revealed to the people. And they answered, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Well, then Moses wrote those words down. He wrote the words of the Lord, after which he built an altar at the base of the mountain. So as we read this text, it sounds like this happens really quickly, but think of all the time and the labor that must have gone into this. He had to actually sit down and write. That takes a long time. He has to build an altar, which would be a large structure. This isn't minutes or hours of labor. This is days of labor, at least. And along with the altar, then, he sets up 12 pillars, we're told, one for each of the tribes of Israel. This may well have been a statement against the religions, particularly of the Amorites, who were occupying the land of Israel at that time, the land of promise. dominated that area of the world at that time, where stone pillars represented their gods, represented false gods. And here they represent the Lord's tribes. And Moses then gets the aid, we're told, of young men of the children of Israel. And these were probably the firstborn sons who were to serve as priests and worship leaders or assistants to the worship until the Lord would set apart the tribe of Levi in their place. And what these young men of Israel do is they sacrifice peace offerings, the scripture says, of oxen to the Lord. In other words, this was meant to appeal to God. A peace offering is meant to appeal to God to be reconciled with a sinning people. And so this is an appeal for forgiveness, for reconciliation. And half of the blood of these oxen was reserved in basins, while the other half was used to consecrate the altar for use. And then he read the written word of God, and the people once again agreed they would obey. They say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Well, here's where something different occurred. None of this would have been shocking in the cultural context of that up to that point. But here's our third consideration. What was different then about this event? Covenants were customarily established with sacrifices. But here we read in verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" The blood was sprinkled. It was dispersed broadly, not only on the altar to consecrate it for holy use, but on the people. And so now we begin to see what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of the new covenant being established in his blood. That brings us then to our final consideration. What does this mean? We find an explanation in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, which says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant," it's talking about the covenant with Moses here, or the covenant with Israel through Moses, "therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop." The author of Hebrews here is referring to several related events from not only to Exodus 24, but several other related events, which is why there are some differences here. But he says, and he took this blood and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, that's not even here yet in Genesis 24, and all the vessels of the ministry. But here's the key. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Remember Matthew tells us Jesus said that he gives his blood what for? The remission of sins. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no way for sins to be covered and no way for God's people to be righteous apart from the shedding of blood. And as we were talking with Sophie about communicant membership recently, we noted that when the Bible talks about shedding of blood in these kinds of contexts, it's not saying that if Jesus had been working in his carpentry shop with Joseph, that if he got a splinter or if he cracked his knuckles and they bled on something, that accomplished forgiveness of sins. So shedding of blood points in Scripture to death. In his book, Bible History, Old Testament, you've heard me quote from Alfred Edersheim in some of these contexts before. I'm going to quote from him again here. He explains, "Such were the terms of the covenant which Jehovah made with Israel in their national capacity, when the people had ratified them by acceptance, Moses wrote all down in what he called the Book of the Covenant. And now the covenant itself was to be inaugurated by sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood, and the sacrificial meal. We'll get to that sacrificial meal next time, Lord willing. This transaction was the most important in the whole history of Israel. By this one sacrifice, never renewed, Israel was formally set apart as the people of God, and it lay the foundation of all the sacrificial worship which followed. Only after it did God institute the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all its services. Thus, this one sacrifice prefigured the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church, which is the ground of our access to God and the foundation of all worship and service. Most significantly, an altar was now built at the foot of Mount Sinai and surrounded by 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Ministering youths, for as yet there was no priesthood, offered the burnt and sacrificed the peace offerings unto Jehovah. Half of the blood of the sacrifices was put into basins. With the other half, the altar was sprinkled, thus making reconciliation with God. Then the terms of the covenant were once more read in the hearing of all, and the other half of the blood by which reconciliation had been made sprinkled on the people with these words, "Behold the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you upon all these words." He then writes, "As a nation, Israel was now reconciled and set apart unto God, both having been accomplished by the blood of sprinkling." Both the setting apart and the reconciliation. Accomplished by the blood of sprinkling. Similarly, the Puritan John Owen points out that the blood on the altar would have had an atoning role, whereas the blood on the people more symbolized their sanctification. And so we see the double efficacy, as he says, of Christ's blood in making atonement for sin, for our justification, and purifying our nature in sanctification. It was in the blood of the covenant that the Lord set apart Israel as his own people in Moses' day. Likewise, Jesus established the new covenant in his blood. Only sprinkled in his blood, that is only atoned for by him, may we be counted righteous in God's sight and approach the Lord. And in Christ's blood, we are made God's holy people and are both set apart for his service and empowered by his Spirit to do the good works he has called us to do. As we'll see, Lord willing, the next time we celebrate the sacrament, that sprinkling of the blood of the covenant was followed by a sacred meal in Moses' day. Likewise, Christ's claim of his church for himself will be followed by a sacred meal. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper is thus both a remembrance of the shedding of Christ's blood and a foretaste of that sacred meal, of that wedding feast, which we will enjoy with him. And like the Israelite elders, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and Exodus 24, we will see God face to face. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the covenant that we have in Christ's blood, whereby you have reconciled us to you in justification by atonement and have set us apart for your service. Prepare us now, we pray, to do the good works that you prepared for us beforehand, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.